I was still praying. The scripture for today is Acts 10, 34 through 38. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message of God. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of people through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. I got in a little bit of a panic this morning because I'd finished my sermon, printed it out, and then turned on my iPad, but it was dead. And so I normally preach from an iPad. Now I got to go back to 2021, and I printed these papers out. I'm going to preach from them. So here are some things that moms say, okay? If you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all, right? They would say, don't judge. They'd say, be kind. And now a newer thing that moms are saying is love. There's something wrong with each of these platitudes because they are all subjective. They all depend on how a person defines niceness, judgment, kindness, and love. And then those definitions, they morph over time, right? So we might have a handle on them now, but in a year, they might not have the same meaning anymore. The heart of sayings like these are good intentions. They're good motivations. This is especially important to Christians, as it ultimately sums up what we would call our golden rule, to treat others like we would like to be treated. Our dilemma, however, is laid bare in the Gospels because there are an abundance of examples of our Savior and Lord being provocative. His actions and teachings would cause discomfort and even rage in some people. A common tactic to explain this away is by saying that those people, they deserved it. But that is not exactly what Scripture teaches us. Instead, we learn over and over again that godliness and truth-telling will sometimes result in people being angry. And guess what? That is okay. Conflict is not only okay, but it is actually to be expected when light and darkness intermingle. You know what I'm going to say next. At least I hope you do. Don't go looking for conflict. It doesn't mean that we don't have to conduct ourselves with kindness and love. But kindness and love as Scripture defines those things. Sometimes the most kind and loving and Christ-like things we do will result in us being the exact opposite. When Jesus began his ministry in earnest, conflicts began to arise almost immediately. Even when he was doing the most compassionate and gracious things, there was this growing group of people concerned about Jesus and what he was saying and what he was doing, and they were demanding that he would stop. This week we'll cover most of Mark chapter 2, Mark 2, 1 through Mark 3, chapter 3, verse 6, document five separate incidences in which the work of Jesus drew the ire of religious leaders. We'll cover the first three so-called controversy stories this morning. So you can open up a Bible or an app to Mark chapter 2, and I'll pray as we open up the Word of God together. Lord, would you speak like only you can speak as we gather in this place? I pray that you would tune our ears to hear you ever so clearly. pray that you would turn our hearts to you so that we could experience the fullness of all that you have for us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing and acceptable to you. Be glorified and magnified in this place, Lord Jesus. Amen. So the first controversy is in Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. This one really sets the tone for future conflicts in one important way, because this is the first time that Jesus gets the label of being blasphemous. A few days later, when Jesus entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." We have some Young Life leaders here today, and I'm sure that they will attest to the fact that this is a favorite for Young Life leaders to preach on, because it's such a rich story about friendships and bringing a friend to Jesus. It's a story about faith, and then also it's very visually pleasing, right? You can play out this whole thing. I've seen preachers come with dirt, and they do a live reenaction of digging out a roof, right? We can picture it. The home in which this took place was a typical Galilean home, having an outside stairway or ladder leading to a flat roof. The men were able to remove a big enough portion of the roof in order to lower down a fully grown man. But this would not have been an easy task, considering the roof that they were digging through was also sturdy enough to hold five men. So it wasn't just some simple task that they were able to complete. We can assume that these guys really did a number on that house. I've been dealing with plumbing issues at the church this week. It's not fun. Like, these guys just dug a hole through this person's house. But notice, there's no concern expressed whatsoever about the destructive act that occurred to this home. It is not an issue in the story. Jesus and Mark, the gospel writer, considered the well-being of people far more important than material things. So with not a care given to the house, or if you're like me, they didn't care about the line cutting, which was kind of an issue too, they cut the line, Jesus first recognized their faith. Notice that it isn't a single person's faith here. It is the five men together who have demonstrated an immense amount of trust and hope in Christ. But what Jesus said next is both the heart of the gospel and the source of the controversy. "Son, your sins are forgiven." We must remember here that most people believed at that time that sin and disease were intimately connected. So physical deformities and other illnesses were considered the end result of a person or their parents' or their grandparents' sins. A rabbi or a prophet offering God's forgiveness for sins would not have been exceptionally rare. They would go to God and petition on behalf of the person or the people. Instead, what is unusual in this instance is Jesus personally forgiving the paralytic of his sins. Scholar Robert Stein explains, the whole controversy here focuses on what Jesus has done in forgiving this man his sins, not on whether God has forgiven him. No attempt is made by Jesus or the evangelist to show that the scribes misunderstood what Jesus said. After being accused of blasphemy, there is no statement by Jesus to the effect, "You have misunderstood my words. I was not personally forgiving this man for his sins. I was simply pointing out that God had forgiven him." We don't see that take place, even after labeled a blasphemer. Jesus is accused of blasphemy not because he directly claimed to be God or pronounced the sacred name of God, but because he acted like God. He was exercising authority in forgiving sins that belonged exclusively to God. In verse 10, Jesus clearly stated that he has authority to forgive sins. And notice that he doesn't say someone gave him that authority. He simply has it because of who he is. That is why the religious leaders were bent out of shape. Jesus was forgiving sins directly. That was blasphemy, and it was punishable by death if it wasn't true. But remember, in the midst of this religious controversy, right, there's this bickering happening, lays a desperate, paralyzed man who had just heard the best news a person could hear. Don't miss this. The forgiveness of his sins was the real miracle and the act of grace. In that moment, his soul was healed. I've told this to you before, and I'll remind you of it now. Over the past few years, I've had the privilege of being with a handful of students when they received the gospel for the first time. On each of these separate, isolated instances, occasions, I didn't lead them in any sort of sinner's prayer because it's not in the Bible anywhere. They had simply heard the gospel proclaimed, and they wanted to surrender to God. And so I just sat with them as they prayed. And when they opened up their eyes, I asked each one of them on separate occasions, "How do you feel?" And the same word kept coming up over and over: relieved. Being forgiven by God is the most relieving thing that can happen for a person. In that moment, your sins are pardoned, and now you are connected in an unfettered way with your Creator, as it should be. Your guilt is lifted from your heavy heart, and you are restored. Jesus had the authority to make this happen then, just as he does right now. There is no greater miracle in the world. On that day with the paralytic, in order to prove his power to forgive, he healed the man physically for all of those witnesses. The proof was in the pudding. The people were amazed and responded appropriately by praising God. A good ending on this occasion, but the squabblers would not be silenced. So let's look at what happens next. The second controversy, verses 13 through 17. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, the offense attributed to Jesus is the company that he keeps. And before we cast stones at these religious leaders, I want you to consider for a moment what you would think if a prominent pastor like myself, with great respect in the community, was having dinner with a group of prostitutes. How would you feel about that? What would come to mind? Or what if I was having coffee with a Democrat? Or ice cream with a Republican, right? How dare I? Point proven, right? There are social norms and expectations in place even to this day. We have biases. There are still groups of people that are off limits or are considered untouchables. What Jesus did by inviting a tax collector to follow him and by dining with that guy's posse of sinners was, again, very provocative. But this action by Jesus indicated that such people, not just the religious and devout, were being invited to experience the divine forgiveness and participate in the arrival of the kingdom of God. What's more is that these sinners whom Jesus called and received into fellowship are clear evidence that the barriers and walls that once separated certain types of people from being God's chosen ones had been broken down. The walls had been torn down with the coming of Christ. This would have been outrageous to the religious leaders because it was a direct threat to their power and to the things that they ultimately taught. Jesus was acting in direct opposition to what they would require of any serious Jew, let alone a rabbi. He was welcoming outsiders, and it was disrupting the established social and religious order. Jesus explained that his mission was not to indulge the sensibilities of the religious establishment. He came to heal the brokenhearted. He came for the sinners and for the rejects. The great irony of Jesus' response to the Pharisees in verse 17 is that there are, in fact, none who are righteous, especially those that think they are. So when Jesus says he came for the sinners, he's essentially saying he came for everyone. The gospel message, as Tim Keller says it is, you are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine, and you are more loved and accepted than you could ever dare hope at the same time. Now, please hear this, friends. Remember this gospel truth every day. Do not become like those Pharisees. You didn't earn your seat at the table with Jesus. And the same invitation offered to you is extended to everyone, even those you're secretly convinced would never accept it, and those who you would hate to admit it, but who you don't actually want at the table with you. Jesus' behavior in these verses was scandalous. His grace is scandalous by its very nature because it's undeserved and unmerited. But likewise, as we study his life, the animosity towards Jesus was also unmerited and undeserved. Let's read about the third controversy now, verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting?" That's abstaining from food for a moment. But yours are not. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making their tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." Now, fasting was a common Jewish practice. There was a variety of reasons that a person might partake in a fast, but most of those reasons were tied to something that was grief-inducing. Fasting was went hand in hand, and still does often, with mourning, with grief. The Pharisees and their disciples would fast out of religious duty. And so they wonder, why Jesus' followers, why don't they keep up with the traditions? And then John the Baptizer's disciples fasted too. But scholars believe that those individuals fasted because they longed for the arrival of the Promised One who could bring forth the kingdom of God. But for Jesus' disciples, the bridegroom was now present. Their hope had been realized. Thus, fasting and mourning were not only inappropriate, but impossible. Now was the time to celebrate. With his burgeoning ministry, Jesus announced that it was the time to let the party begin. In the Old Testament, the image of the bridegroom or husband is used to describe God's relationship with Israel. And he says some not so nice things about Israel if you read the Old Testament. She doesn't behave herself, right? As a people, they don't behave themselves. It's a strained relationship, let's just say that, okay? And you probably know that in the New Testament, right, the church is referred to as the bride of Christ. In his ministry, Jesus was establishing this new covenant with his people. So it was banquet time. The bridegroom had arrived, and you know what every good wedding feast has? Nice clothes and good wine. So Jesus used this imagery in order to teach a very important thing to the religious leaders. Christ did not come simply to be an extension of the old covenant. He came to offer a new covenant that would be sealed with his blood. That is, the new wine. Jesus himself was the new wine. Christ was essentially announcing that the old religious order was being supplanted. Obviously, this would not have been welcome news to the current religious big shots. But to the tax collectors, to the prostitutes, to the simple fishermen, to the sinners, this would be the best news they could possibly hear. It is no wonder that so much of Jesus' ministry surrounded the table fellowship and food. The Messiah had finally come and the gospel was being preached and the kingdom of God, which they had longed for, was drawing near to them. A new age had dawned. But as Jesus began to expand his mission, more questions arose. He was not behaving in a conventional way. Opposition to him was gaining steam, but he did not allow that to deter him from pressing on. As the saying goes, no good deed goes unpunished. Jesus knew that ultimately his good deeds would lead to the ultimate punishment. I'm going to end by bragging about Young Life a little bit. This Jesus-loving group of people know how to party with a purpose, as they put it. They consistently invite anyone and everyone to hear the gospel, to have a seat at the table. They know how to have fun. They recognize the amazing reality that Christ has come and he's coming back. I've seen countless lives transformed by their ministry, mine included. And I think we should steal a page from their playbook. We should party more. I bet you didn't expect to hear your pastor say that this morning. But hear me clearly, okay? Before you get any ideas. We must party with a purpose. We are saved. Our sins are forgiven. Our eternal fate is sealed. This is the best news, and it is reason for us to celebrate. But who can each of us invite to the celebration? Who will we tell the good news to? It might result in some conflict and some controversy, but it's worth it because it could save eternal lives. Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, the fact that we can turn and we don't have to guess what you are like. We don't have to guess what God is like. We can see it. We can read it. We know it. Lord, help us to be like you. Help us to pursue you, to love you, to follow your ways, not the ways of our world, not the habits and traditions that are ingrained in our society, but instead that we would be all about you, Jesus. I pray that we would also be okay with partying more. That it'd be okay for us to show our joy, even in the midst of so much suffering, that we would be able to boldly be joy-filled and tell people about the joy that we have in you. You give perspective to everything, God. And you promise that we have a place with you at the banquet in heaven for all of eternity, and we thank you for that. It's in your name. Amen.